That is the whole thing about what Paul is talking about, really, in all of this. And so, you know, we're kind of wrapping up this section here, but just as a quick review, just because I want to make sure we stay within the context of this. You know, it's so easy as you read, you know, in your daily reading, and sometimes, you know, some people read, you know, continually through a passage, you know, like verse, chapter to chapter. Some people kind of skip around. They follow different kinds of reading plans or whatever they may be, and that's fine. But, you know, if you don't stay within the context, sometimes you lose out on the real depth and the breadth of something like a letter from Paul, or writing from God through men like Paul. And so, just as a reminder, where are we going here? Paul is dealing with some issues within the life of the church, the carnal church, the church that has gone away from where it needs to be. And even in our own present day, even in our own church, sometimes even in our own walk, sometimes it's really easy for us to be just like this. This is why the letter is so applicable. I know that there's been a lot of scholarly documents or discussion in the past about whether 1 Corinthians has anything to do with life today. And some people would say, based on some of the things that Paul will talk about later on, whether this was something that was just a local issue or is this a universal issue. And let me just tell you, this is universal. This is a problem in the heart of man, because God is trying to work through man. He's trying to draw man to Him, but man, in his wicked state, in his lost state, and sometimes even in his own saved state, but flesh, struggles with these things. So this is nothing new. This is all for us. And so Paul reminds the church, and just as a quick review for us, he reminds the church in chapters 2 and 3. He admonished them for he did so by identifying their fault. He wasn't just ripping them apart. He was actually saying, you got some problems and we need to work on them. So like he told them first off that they lacked spiritual discernment in chapter 2, verse 14. And that was an important thing for them, just to be reminded. You don't have the discernment that you need to have. How many of you feel like you have, that you could say, I am spiritually discerning of things? I mean, that's an important aspect of being a Christian, being a mature Christian. Because, you know, if you're not, I think it's just like really being discerning of things that are in the world. You kind of know what's going on. You can pick up on things. You know, some people refer to it as street smarts or whatever. You got whatever phrase you want to have about it. But the bottom line is that God wanted us to be spiritually discerning. And he says that the church in Corinth was not. He told them in the very next two verses later, he said that they lacked spiritual ownership. And I just keep bringing that out because, see, we need to own the fact that we're believers. We need to own it. A lot of us want to own our identity in some case, in some way, some place, but we don't want to own Christianity because it's not popular today. In fact, it never really has been popular. That's not the growing thing. I mean, it is growing, but it is not the thing that everybody wants. You're not going to see it on big advertisements and things like that. You know, television programs that are based in Christianity, movies that are based in Christianity are ridiculed and laughed at, although they are making, you know, tremendous progress in those things. But the fact is, we need to own our spirituality. We need to own the fact that we are Christian. And then the third thing he said, bottom line, he said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said that you are carnal. You walk as literally, he said in verse 3, that you walk as men. You're not natural, you're not unsaved, but you certainly aren't spiritually astute. You're not spiritually minded. You're carnal, and he says you walk as men. And I keep coming back to that, and because that's a key part of this whole letter here is to get every one of us to quit walking as men and walk in the Spirit. You know, he said in Galatians, right, that we should walk in the Spirit. Right? If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. If you claim to be Christ or a Christian, then act like a Christian and live like a Christian. Take on Christianity. Make it part of yourself. And he said that the church there, you're not doing that. And he exposed their fault and their failure when he compared their behavior with the judgment seat of Christ. That's why chapter 3 is even there about the judgment seat. He's not just like teaching about, okay, this is a thing that's going to happen. It's like they were judging other men, and they were making a judgment call based on who they wanted to follow and who they wouldn't follow. Instead of following after Christ according to, regardless of what man is in front of them, follow Christ is what they should have been doing. And then we get into chapter 4, and we looked at this last week, And Paul began to dismantle the prideful failings of this church. And so he first rebuked them. This is still part of the review from the first eight verses of chapter 4. He rebuked them for two false presumptions. Their first fault, their first presumption was that they thought they were somebody. He just says, you know what, you're not anybody. And who are we anyway? None of us are anybody, right? Christ is everything. We are nothing. And so he says, you know what, you think you're somebody and you're nobody. And he also talked to them about their second presumption was they actually thought they were doing the work of the Lord. Remember, he says in chapter 4, at the beginning there, he says that we need to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? Be stewards of the mystery. Well, they thought they were, but they probably couldn't have even told them what the mysteries were. They just kind of missed all of that. And then he peeled back their failing pride by revealing the truth that they were actually making judgment calls on men. In their pride, they were judging other people. And I tell you, that's a dangerous place to get, because what we do is you have to, when you start judging people and dividing people up and putting people in certain categories, what you're doing is you're making a judgment call as to their character. And Paul says, you need to stop doing that. They were judging men worthy to, who was going to be worthy to follow. Now, I know that there's a necessity, like what Sunday school class you're going to go to. That shouldn't be because of you're following a man. You should be following where Christ wants you to be. Right? So that's important. And he says you were judging men, and in so doing, they were not just judging on temporal things or inconsequential matters or anything like that. They were making a judgment that God should have been making and not themselves. Then he exposed their phony their glory. They were glorying in themselves, and it was phony and it was fake. First, they were phony as co-laborers with Christ. They compared themselves to what they should have been doing is comparing themselves to what was written in the Word. And we looked at a few of those verses last week, just as a reminder. What does the Bible actually say about man? It says that man was kicked out of the garden for sin, right? That was one of the first things, negatively anyway, written about man, because man started sinning. We know that the Bible says that man is desperately wicked. His heart is desperately wicked. We know that the Bible says that man has come short of the glory of God. We know that man says that we have no righteousness in of ourselves. We know that the Bible says those things. And they had that information, yet they weren't comparing themselves with that and saying, you know what, I really need to glorify God in this. But instead they were glorifying themselves. And then he exposed the ridiculous worshiping of men as they placed men on pedestals and said, I'm going to follow Paul, or I'm going to follow Apollos, I'm going to follow this other person over here. And by virtue of saying, I'm going to follow this person, they're saying, I'm not going to follow that person. And when they make that distinction between the two, because they were all leaders in the church, they were all people who were accomplishing God's direction and God's mission, but what they're saying is, he's not worthy of my following. And this is where Paul is taking them. And so then we get to verse 9, which is where we're going to start this morning. We'll finish out this chapter here this morning. So he deals with some things. And what he wants to do is explain the facts of his apostleship. Because think about this, at the beginning in chapter 1, he says, so I hear it reported of you that some of you, say you're of Paul and some of you are Apollos. So, but the ones that said that I'm not of Paul, they're the ones that were critical of Paul. And I mean, who was Paul anyway? As far as they were concerned, Paul was nobody. But he said, look, let me just give you the facts of my apostleship. And so that's what he says in verse 9. He says, For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And that's a powerful statement there. We can just kind of just sit here on this for a while here because of what Paul is saying. See, here's the thing. God has set forth the apostles as appointed unto death. That's the first thing he says. It's an important thing to think about here. They were appointed unto death. So now we all recognize, I think everybody here is aware, that the apostles were men who were witness to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Right? That's kind of how we designate an apostle from anybody else that's part of the body of Christ today. An apostle was somebody that actually was witness to what Jesus Christ was doing on the earth during his ministry here. Romans chapter 8, verse 36. Paul says in that verse there, that it's just this whole thing about being appointed to death. He says, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, he's writing to the church, the different church at this point in time, but it's all believers. He's saying, we were for thy sake, we were killed all the day long. That's an incredible thing to think about, if somebody is going to be killed for my sake. And think about what that actually means. And when I see these things, I don't know why this keeps coming to mind. It has for the last several weeks. I just need to mention it. One of our favorite movies is The Last of the Mohicans. Anybody watch that movie? Okay, so there's a scene towards the end of the movie where the British officer gives himself for his love, right? The one that said, no, I can't marry you. And what did he do? He got hung up and was crucified. Literally, I mean, well, he wasn't crucified like Christ, but he was executed. Right? He gave himself. He was killed for her. And I think about that sacrifice. Now, he died for her salvation, earthly salvation, but Jesus Christ died for our eternal salvation. And that's just an incredible thing to think about. When I think about somebody like Paul saying, we are killed all the day long, that's what he was willing to do for me. That's what he was willing to do for the church. And Jesus Christ was willing to do that for the whole world. And Paul is reminding them that there is a sacrificial aspect of serving Christ. There's a sacrificial aspect. Now, this is not the same thing, though. This is not the same as being appointed to God's wrath. That's what he told the church at Thessalonica. He said that we are not appointed to wrath. Those who are believers, thank God we're not appointed to wrath. So, but there's a difference there, because there's death involved in both of those, right? There is a death there, but here, God's wrath, this is kind of the difference here. Paul being appointed to death is a servant of the Lord until he dies. He's willing to die in serving the Lord, but God's wrath is for those people, that's the just due judgment of a sinful, lost person. That's God's wrath, is a just due judgment of a sinful person, somebody who has rejected God. Because think about that. Who is going to suffer eternity away from God? Those who rejected God. Right? That one sin that God can't forgive. The one sin. There is one sin that God cannot forgive, and that is the one that says that you have rejected me. This is the world. This is what the world does even today. So just because I reject you doesn't mean you shouldn't forgive me. That's the world today, right? The world says you should forgive everybody for everything, no matter what it is, whatever sin they're doing, just forgive them. And God says, I can't do that. I can forgive you for a lot of things, but if you reject me, I mean, good grief, you want me to forgive you of your rejection of me? And so God says, no, I can't do that. So that is that wrath that he's talking about here. But as far as the office of an apostle, there is a uniqueness to the office, right? There's a uniqueness because there were the people that were witness of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Yet, at the same time, even though the apostle, there is no apostles today. I know there's people on TV that call themselves apostles, but they're not. But even though the office of the apostle has ceased for today, you know what should not cease? Our attitude to be like an apostle. We need to be like the apostle, right? We need to be appointed to death in the service of God towards other people. That's what Paul is wanting to get the church to comprehend here. He says, not only are apostles appointed unto death, apostles are also set forth and chosen to bear some things that God, what are they supposed to bear? That which God desires to give us. Right? As he goes on, he talks about this. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Remember when Paul first got saved? He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he fell at his knees, and God says to him, or Jesus Christ says to him, you can't continue to kick against the pricks. And Paul, he looks up and he says, what will thou have me to do, Lord? Right. So at the moment of his salvation, and he says, okay, go to Damascus. I'll send some people. We'll get you taken care of. And then he tells Ananias, what's his name? The man they told to come to Ananias. That's right. Okay. That's what I was thinking, right? And so he tells him to come to see Paul. And Paul, you know, and there is a conversation. It says in verse 15, he tells them, he says, "Go thy way, for he," meaning Paul, "he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Now think about that. He is a chosen vessel. And God uses the word vessel as an interesting thing here. And think about what a vessel actually is. Now, I'm not talking about, just the container that holds the Spirit of God or anything like that. A vessel, literally, think of like a ship, for example. That would be a vessel. We talk about a ship. A vessel is an instrument for bearing valuable goods. That's actually how it's defined in the Greek. It's a vessel. A vessel is an instrument for bearing valuable goods. Okay? So any vessel that you put valuable goods in to transport it someplace else, that would be what we're thinking about here. So literally, the apostles were a vessel. And the apostles, what did they bear? What was it that they bore that was valuable? They bore the name of Jesus Christ. That was what they were bearing. So when he said in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name." Okay? So, you know what? That's why even though you don't get the title of apostle today, you can still be like apostles. Because you ought to be. Every one of us ought to be. And what he's telling the church at Corinth is, you're failing in not bearing my name. We need to bear the name of Jesus Christ. We should be chosen vessels to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not chosen in the election concept or anything like that, nothing like that. But the fact is that we ought to choose to be a vessel. Because Jesus Christ offered that to us. And then he goes on and he says that not only are we a vessel and appointed to death, but he says in order to serve the cause of Christ, that's not an easy thing to do, is it, to serve Christ? It can sometimes be pretty difficult, especially when your life is a spectacle of scorn and ridicule. And he says, you know what, how did he word that? He says in verse 9 again, "As it were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." The whole idea, you are going to be a spectacle. Just even last night when we were at Shane's doing this astronomy, backyard astronomy, Gospel in the Stars presentation, we were a spectacle. There are people all over the place that were looking. They didn't want to participate, but they were watching from afar. So we were made a spectacle. And, it's easy sometimes when you are a spectacle to want to kind of hide yourself. But we were right out there in the middle of it. There was no place to go. You're out in the middle of the street. You know, where else are you going to go? So that was a minor thing in reality. But you know what? Sometimes when you go knocking door to door to pass out flyers on taking it to the street day, you become a spectacle when you go out there, because people are looking at you like, oh gosh, somebody else coming to my door, you know. And they close the blinds, you know, and all this. But you know what? Just go knock on the door anyway. It's okay. Because whether or not you get to speak about Christ, they're thinking about Christ. Oh, those are religious people. So at least it's there. At least it's there. Okay, so Paul stressed that the role of an apostle was not glamorous death. Death awaited them, he says. Death is awaiting me. You know, death is always awaiting all of us. But in particular, he had a short life expectancy. Because, you know, he never knew when somebody was going to try to kill him for what he was bearing. The Corinthians, though, were hopeful of reigning as kings. That was what they wanted. That's what he said earlier at the end of chapter 3. He kind of chastised them for their concept of wanting, you know, reigning and so on. And yet, here's the thing. Paul knew better that it was better to be an apostle than a king. He knew that it was better to be an apostle than a king. And at the same time, however, the apostles never once balked at the sentence of death that they carried. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says this in his second letter to them. He says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." He said, I'm not concerned about this, but I want to be in my life. I want it to be reflective of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 36, and we already read this verse, but just think about it in this context. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." But what do we count ourselves of? How do we account ourselves? How do we view ourselves? Paul says, you know what? You need to look at yourselves. Here's the thing that had been happening. Even at this point when Paul is preaching or writing his letter, James had already been martyred in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He had already been martyred by King Herod. Peter was arrested in chapter 12, verse 3. And you know why he was arrested? Because he'd already been arrested a couple times. But he was arrested by Herod Agrippa this time with the express intention of executing him after the holiday was over with, that Ishtar holiday. And so Paul in Acts chapter 14 had already been stoned and left for dead. So Paul was understanding of all of this stuff. He knew what was happening here. The Jerusalem church in the letter to the Gentile believers, after Paul's first missionary journey, so Paul went on his first journey and in chapter 13 and 14, and he's back in chapter 15. The church at Jerusalem wrote this letter, and this is what they said about Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men that have hazarded their lives. So what this letter was doing was going out to the Gentile believers and saying, we're sending it by the hand of men who have hazarded their lives for the gospel. How many of us are willing to hazard our lives? I know that's a scary thing, right? That's kind of spooky. People want to be comfortable. Okay. But Paul also stressed that what his right status was. Note that at the beginning of the verse, he said, I thank God. That's important because what he was doing was he was putting his mind on God. He said, I thank God. To Paul, life and death were central to the bond that he had with God in Christ. Think about that. Life, as far as he was concerned, life and death were central. They were equal. They were part of his bond with God through Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for death, he wouldn't have life. He was dead and he got life. And it was Christ who died and came back to life. Life and death were central to the bond. There's nothing, you can't have life without death. Paul says that death, somebody had to die so that he could have life. It's all together. He wrote to the Philippian church regarding his prison sentence. Remember when he was in prison, and he said that his bonds would move the brethren to declare the gospel boldly without fear. Right? So his persecution encouraged other people. He said that in chapter 1, verse 14 of the book of Philippians. He said to the church at Colossae, he said that he was in bonds to speak the gospel in chapter 4, verse 3. He said, I'm okay with all of this stuff because as long as Christ is preached, I don't care whether I'm life or death, doesn't matter to me. It's all the same as me because I have eternal life. It doesn't matter to him. It's too convenient today for the Christian to forsake their ministry. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10. Paul writes about this man named Demas. He's talking to Timothy. We're going to hear all about this letter here over the next few months with Brian. I don't know how long it'll take. But he says in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Okay, so what is he saying here? See, as far as Paul was concerned, life and death were central to the gospel. But somebody like Demas, he returned, he forsook the ministry because he wanted this present world. He wanted the present world. He wanted the world that was there right now. Just like the Corinthians, they wanted things to be the way it was right now. Demas was at one time a faithful fellow servant, a fellow laborer with Paul. He was highly spoken of in Colossians chapter 4 and Philemon chapter 1. He was highly spoken of. He was a guy that was right there with Paul, doing the things that Paul was doing. Everybody that knew of him all that we know of him now, Paul says that Demas loved this present world. That's what we think about when we think about Demas. He loved this present world. His heart was not towards the kingdom, yet future. The one that's coming, his heart wasn't there. He wasn't about to wait on the coming of the Lord. He was going to have his now. He was going to have his best life now. Oh, maybe that was Joel Osteen. Isn't that what Joel Osteen preaches about? A lot of times he wrote this book, you have your best life now, in this present world now. Not the one that's coming. Right? So let's just forget about the one that's coming. Let's just hang on to the one we have right now. That's why we want to have, how does it, somebody says it, us for no more type of thing. You know, it's just we're going to huddle around what we have and we're going to protect what we have. We're not going to let it go anywhere because it's ours and we want it and this we want to be here. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, stop it. Because that's not what it's about. Probably what I think he meant about Demas was that he was just not willing to live a life appointed unto death any more than he already had done, preferring the comfort of a safe Christian life. John Mark was another one that did the same thing. We don't know exactly why John Mark left. We just know that he left. He was more interested in living life at home than he was living life on the edge of eternity. You know, I mean, come on. I mean, you know what? We are literally, we are one step away from eternity anyway, right? Because when we die, we're in eternity in heaven with Christ. So why don't we just live that way? Why do we want to live three steps behind us? Just live on the right on the edge of eternity. Both of these men, for whatever reason, John Mark, I don't know, but definitely Demas, both of them had lost sight of who they served and what gift they had been given. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul said this, "Wherefore I have put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." He's telling the church, you have the spirit, you have everything you need. You have power, love, and a sound mind. You don't need a spirit of fear. You don't need to worry about death. So what if you're appointed to death? Who cares? You know what I mean? You can't die. You go to something better than what's possibly here for you today. So he lays all of that out. That's just in one verse. Just that one verse about how powerful it is to have an apostle mindset, to have an apostle heart, and to have an apostleship type of ministry. And then he says in verses 10 to 13, there is a downside of unfulfilled calling. There is a downside. If you don't fulfill the calling that God has for you, there's a downside to it. And he goes on, and starting in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor with working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things of this unto this day. One of the common refrains that Paul had all the time, he constantly talked about it, was the idea of suffering. The concept of suffering. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's not a may suffer persecution, that's a shall. So it's going to happen. We're going to live in a life that's going to be discomfortable for all of us. Is that a word? Discomfortable? Uncomfortable. I make up my words, you know, and then later on we add them to Webster's. So anyway, so Paul didn't talk about suffering to frighten people. That wasn't the whole point of his message here. He's not trying to frighten us. He's talking to us literally because it is the prophesied end of Jesus Christ. Right? What happened to Jesus Christ? He died. It ought to be expected that his servants will die too. Okay, look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Everybody is very familiar with this. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." That's pretty cool. That's a great thing, right? That's a powerful statement that we have a destiny presented to us, given to us by God. He has intended for us to have certain things. Verse 30 says, it kind of gives us the impression that the image of Christ is all about being called and justified and glorified. That would be the image of Christ, right? That's what it says, that what we see. But here's the thing. On the surface, that's what it looks like. But you know what? If you think about it, if you take it to the logical conclusion of what Paul's saying about the image of Christ, the truth is, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You know what happened? You know what the image of Jesus Christ is? Not just justification and glorification. The image of His is suffering. His image is hanging on the cross and dying. He was appointed unto death so that we could have life. Because life and death were bound together. And Paul is saying, okay, so what? It doesn't matter. Suffering, nobody likes to suffer, but suffering is part of the package. It all comes with the gift that He's given to us, that gift of eternal life. It begins because somebody had to die. And it will end because we're going to die. And once we die, we're going to live. So it's all death and life. I mean, life is always following after death. Death is not our end. And Paul was trying to tell the church, death is not your end either. Of course, most of us are willing to live like Jesus, but we're just not so willing to suffer like Jesus. That's what he's telling the church. He said, you know, you're not there. Why should we, though? Why should we suffer? This is a kind of rhetorical question. Why should we suffer? I mean, come on. Our sin debt is already paid. Right, it's already paid, so why should we suffer? We have a seat on the bus, right? We have a ticket to heaven. Why should we have to suffer? Well, I mean, we're going to heaven anyway, aren't we? Once saved, always saved. You don't lose your salvation because you didn't work. Your salvation is sealed in the day that you believed. So why should we suffer? Because that desire that we should suffer. That was the farthest thing from the mind from the church at Corinth. It was foolishness to even think that way. What they wanted was to reign and not suffer. But Paul describes four levels of suffering that the church had to endure. Four levels he looks at that the apostles have endured. Verse 10, he talks about suffering characteristically. And that's kind of I'm not sure if I'm really using that word the best way, but he's talking about their character. Their character suffered. They were considered fools, right? They were considered weak and despised, while the carnal life, the one that the Corinthians church strove to have so much for, the worldly life, he said that's all strength, honor, and wisdom. You see, my life is nothing but weakness and being despised. He says, so his character was challenged, and he suffered in his character. Paul knew full well that the church at Corinth had come to think so little of him. And that's the way the world is right now. The world thinks so little of you. Should that bother you, that the world doesn't like you? Not at all. Because we still should love the world. Because God loved the world. So even though the world hates you, the world doesn't like you, the world despises you, thinks you're weak. How many times have you heard an atheist say that you have religion because you're weak and you need a crutch? Okay, fine. Give me the crutch. I'll take it. I don't have a problem with that. I'm going to heaven. I'm appointed to death, but it's going to give me life. That doesn't bother me. It shouldn't bother anybody. And then in verse 11, they suffer materially. Verse 11 says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Suffering materially by lack of nourishment and lack of clothing, by being buffeted, or literally by being beaten, by having no place to call home. That's what he's saying. We suffered materially. We don't have the things that you have. Paul knew full well the meaning of persecution, having been beaten and stoned and imprisoned and chased out of towns. He was left for dead. He was starved in the wilderness. He understood all of that. That didn't faze him. Because he knew that while he was on the road going wherever he was going and he was lacking something, he knew that that suffering was because at the end, when he got to where he was going, he was going to deliver what he was a vessel to deliver, that he was bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And so, just like Brian even mentioned this morning, he was talking about taking a cold shower. Oh my goodness, he suffered. And yeah, you take a cold shower when it's, 20 degrees outside and the water is 30. Go ahead, because we've done it too. But you know what? It's okay. It's all counted for loss for Christ. Because it doesn't matter at the end of it, because we're bearing the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we all should be doing. And he says in verse 12, they suffered financially. They worked with their own hands. They were reviled. And then how did he respond? So they were serving in ministry, and they were working in a job so that they had money to be able to buy food, what little they could buy. And yet he responded with blessing rather than biting. He responded aiding others rather than rejecting others. That was what he did. Paul, you know, okay, so I got to suffer this so that I can proclaim that. And too many times, well, I can't proclaim that because if I don't do this, then I'll have to suffer. And if I suffer, then it'll make me uncomfortable. And he's telling the church, so, you know, get over yourself. In verse 13, he suffered humanly. Not humanely, but humanly. He suffered humanly. In verse 13, it says, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Man, that word right there just gets me every time I read it. The offscouring. If you've ever scoured a pot, you know what the offscouring is. It's the stuff that's scraped off the bottom, right? That's the waste of the waste. It is the worst of everything. The greatest abuse that they could take was that of being rejected as even being human. You know, just imagine what it's like to be rejected as even being human. They were the filth of the world to be cast off and thrown in the trash heap. They were the offscouring of all things, the scum you scrape off the bottom of your shoe and toss aside without even a thought. That's what the world thought of him. And Paul said, bring it on. I got the message. I'm bearing the name. I don't care. I'm fine with that. And then he turns right around in verse 14 and he warns them. He gives them the warning of a father. Now, in order to get his attention, he kind of had to draw the greatest distinction possible for their mind to grasp what he was about to say. So that's kind of what all of that stuff was, right? All of the things that he laid out. I mean, they're all factual, but he had to say it in the bluntest of terms in order to get their attention for what he really wanted to say. Now he kind of got into a bit of a sarcasm kind of a role there, right? That's kind of how I would see it as well. He's being a little sarcastic here. You know how it is when you're trying to deal with somebody who just isn't listening to what you have to say. For three chapters, they're not listening. And so finally, he has to kind of resort to sarcasm to get their attention. And so in verse 14, he warns them of the direction that they're heading and urges them to turn around. He says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So he's trying to give them a warning. He's not attempting to shame them. Shame is not what he wants to accomplish here. He's not attempting to shame them because that literally would have violated his own love for them. Think about a father that shames his children into getting them to do what he wants them to do. That's not because he loves them. We should never shame our children. We should never shame anybody to do anything. We should motivate out of a pure heart of love to get people to do the things that they should be doing anyway. Right? And that's all Paul is saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says to the same church in his second letter, he says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live for you. See, now he's kind of referring there in 2 Corinthians, he's referring to what he said in 1 Corinthians. He said, hey, I didn't write all that to shame you. I didn't write that because I wanted you to feel shame or anything. I wrote this because I want you to know that I love you so much I will die for you. Please do what you're supposed to do. Let me just say, guilt is not a profitable response to sin. Guilt is a profitable response to sin, but that's the only time guilt should be used. But in the ministry and the life, ministry in life doesn't run on guilt. Ministry in life runs on grace. That's what we should be, you know, we should give grace to, that's what Paul is saying here. I'm not trying to shame you, I love you, right? I want to encourage you, I want to bring you to where you need to be. He speaks to them not as a Lord, but as their Father. And that He is, for many, they came to faith because of Him, directly. You know, the one person that ought to have the greatest influence in your life ought to be the person that led you to the Lord. You know, if you have the opportunity to stay with that person, the guy that discipled me, I don't see him anymore. But I would still heed to what he had to say. I would listen to his counsel if he was around. But that's not what happens here. Because he says in verse 15, he says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The word instructor here, just look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Because the word instructor that Paul uses here is the same word that Paul uses as instructor in Galatians 3:24. He says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that word schoolmaster there is the same word as instructor. And so what Paul's saying is you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You have 10,000 schoolmasters in Christ. But you really only have one Father. You really only have one. And so what is he trying to say here? What's the point of all of this? The Greeks were known, right, just in general, the Greeks were known for their philosophical nature, right? They were the nation of knowledge, the civilization of knowledge, and so it had and it's kind of infuriated the church with everything that Paul's saying, because they're trying to bring knowledge in, they're trying to use knowledge of all these different people to try to figure it out. They were more inclined to act like what Paul experienced in Athens in Mars Hill. Remember when he was at Mars Hill and he preached the gospel and they didn't really want to hear? Some of them mocked him. Some of them said, you know, we'll hear you again tomorrow. I'll come back and say it again. Because all they were about was listening to what other people had to say. They were never doing anything. They were just listening to people talk. And Paul is saying, you know, but that's just kind of what you are. But as often as the case today, the Corinthian Christian had access to abundance of teaching. Even today, we have access to an abundance of teaching. You can watch any program on TV. You can listen to any preacher on the radio. You can read any book you want. You can get all this information you can. 10,000 instructors in Christ. You have access to all of those people. And we listen to them, and we listen to them, and we listen to them, but we don't ever listen to the people that really have our heart, or who we are in their heart, like our pastors and our spiritual leaders, people that are close to us. Right, we want to pick and choose from these 10,000 instructors, and that's what Paul's saying. That's what you're doing here. You're taking all of this information from all of these different people, and you know, yeah, probably some of that information was good. Probably some of it was sound and reasonable and doctrinal. Probably some of it was there for them to have. And there are times, however, though, when the teaching has a detrimental effect on the believer. Too much teaching, too many instructors, and it wallows you down into a mess, and you don't really know where you're going anymore, because this guy says that and this guy says this, and they all sound good, so I don't know what to listen to anymore. Paul had planted the church and he cared for them like a father does his children. But those 10,000 instructors, they didn't care about the church. They were just passing along information. Who should you listen to? Somebody who's just giving you information, or somebody who loves you and gives you information? See how the difference is there? So Paul loved them. He loved them so much he was willing to die for them. And he says, I will die, but I love you. Listen to what I have to say. And this is just like a parent with a child that's rebellious. A parent with a child that's rebellious. I mean, you love that child. You want that child to do the right thing. And you know, you could tell them, you could show them a book. Which one would you rather them listen to? You or the book? I know sometimes we resort, because they're not listening to me, I'll give them a book, and hopefully they'll listen to that. I know that works sometimes. But ultimately, what you want them to do is listen to you, because you have their best interest at heart. And Paul says to this church, I have your best interest at heart. Quit listening to those 10,000 instructors. Having been the one responsible for their salvation, he should have been the one able to speak with the greatest spiritual authority. In fact, they should have come to him for guidance instead of waiting for him to come to them. They should have come to him. Now, not all of these instructors have the same love and the concern for their believers. As like I said, they might even have a doctrinal axe to grind. They might have some purpose for writing the book other than just your edification. So be careful about that. Then he says in verse 16, be ye followers of me. I love that phrase. Be ye followers of me. Four times Paul says in his letters, he encourages people to follow him. Just like he does in this letter. Actually, he says it twice in this letter. He says it here and he says it again in chapter 11. Here in verse 16, he not only encourages us to follow, he pleads with us to follow. No, he says, I beseech you. That's a word of pleading. I beseech you, please follow me. Listen to what I'm saying and do what I'm saying, and just everything will be the way it should be. Paul pictures for us the best example we could have of a fully functioning Christian. I think Brian even went through a pretty detailed list. Some of the things that he talked about Paul and his role and his, you know, what his qualifications were. But let me just give you a couple of what I see. Paul was a gifted speaker, an evangelist, and a pastor, right? He was gifted. He gifted because God gave him the words to say, the words to write, but he was just gifted in his ability to communicate. His motives and his morals and his manners were pure and impeccable. That's an incredible thing. Pure and impeccable. Motives, morals, and his manners. He had authority from Christ directly. I mean, if you want to listen to anybody, you ought to listen to the person that talked Jesus. I mean, talked directly to Jesus, right? I mean, you had the best access to Jesus by talking to somebody who had direct access to Jesus. So, not only that, but lastly, his willingness to suffer for souls was unlimited. Paul never once limited himself to who he would suffer for, who he wouldn't suffer for, just like Jesus Christ. Never limited himself. He said, I die for the sins of the whole world. There's not one person that has ever lived or will live up until the time of his second coming that he has not died for. Every person is available. So, this same phrase was spoken of by Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 12, verse 26, it says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And then right at the end of the book of John, he tells Peter, he says to him in John 21, verse 19, he says, signifying by what death he should glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And so, then Paul gets over into verse 17 and talks about the power in his, the power. He's looking for the, where is your real power? Where is the source of your power? He says, I'm going to send a living example. Verse 17, Paul could have told them to stop everything that they were doing until he got there. He could have said, don't do another thing, just sit until I get there. But he doesn't. And what he does is he sends Timothy, his own son in the faith. Right, he sent him to the church. The church, the thing about this, Paul had discipled Timothy. He had poured his life into Timothy. He planted the church at Corinth. He poured his life into the church at Corinth. Timothy and the church at Corinth were peers. They were on the same plane. They were the same equals. So when Timothy goes, it's like a brother telling a brother, hey, listen to dad. Right? Instead of, you know, mom coming in and saying, listen to your dad. Right? You know, two brothers get together and say, listen, that your dad is talking. You need to pay attention. I think that has more weight sometimes than somebody else coming in. I think it's just empower. It has a power there. There's something that's important there. That's probably the best way to communicate the Father's heart and intention between two brothers in Christ. It's what he said in 2 Timothy 3:10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Timothy, you know this all. Now take it to them and remind them of what they already knew as well. And then he says in verses 18 and 19, I will come. He says, I'm coming. You may think I'm not coming, but I am going to come. I will be here. And all I can think about is that whole concept is that the promise that Jesus Christ says, I'm not tarrying. You're puffed up. You think I'm not coming. That's what Peter said. He says, all things continue to this day, right? Because, well, where's the promise of his coming? Nobody knows when he's coming. And it was a group, I don't know who these people were, I just saw the headlines, didn't bother to read it, but they said Wednesday was the end of the world. It's just, quit playing those silly games and just serve Christ. Right? And so he says, I will come. Jesus Christ is going to come one day. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then Paul says, the real power is ultimately the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. So what does he mean by that? Here's the thing. The real power is in the results of the gospel. That Paul would confirm their true fruit, not their words. What he's looking for is, where's your fruit? Where's the result of your attitude and your actions and all of this prideful behavior and all this stuff that you've got going on? All you've done is divided up the church. But where's the fruit of the return of being in a vessel bearing the name of Jesus? You forgot to do that because you divided up the church. The real power is in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what power is, the power of the gospel. And so Paul is just wanting them to understand. Anybody can talk a good talk. What I want to see, what I want to know is, do you have the power to walk your matching talk? Can your walk match your talk? Okay, so what do we need to do? How do we take all of this as we wrap up this whole section, because this is the end, Paul's going to move into a whole other issue of sin in chapter 5. But what do we do with this? What do we need to resolve in ourselves based on what we've learned from this? Resolving your attitude. That's really the kind of the title here. So number one, rather than forsaking your ministry like Demas, embrace it like Paul. So let me just tell you this. How do you do that? Apprehend Christ. Apprehend Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. If you look over there, Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained. That's what they thought. They had already arrived. They thought they were in the kingdom, right? They thought they had kingdom power. They thought they were reigning as kings. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Think about that. Paul wrote as well to the church in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that he believed that his life was hid in Christ, meaning that he knew that he was apprehended in, he was held in Christ, right? I mean, Christ apprehended you. And what Paul says is he wanted to apprehend Christ. He wanted to know Christ as much as Christ knows him. That's what we should want to do. We should want to apprehend, hang on to Christ. We just need to have an intimate relationship with Christ. We always talk about how Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, right? Well, prove out your relationship. Prove it out by apprehending Christ. The second thing that we need to do is lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, I fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession. Okay, so Demas desired the present world. The Corinthian church desired the present status. What we must do is resist that. We need to resist desiring the present thing. So that would be your third thing to do. Resist the desire to reject input from your spiritual leaders. Think about that. That's basically what he's challenging him with. You stopped listening to God. You're listening to 10,000 instructors. Resist the desire to reject input from your spiritual leaders in favor of teachers who have no interest in you. He said in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. See, the problem was they were listening to too many people. They stopped listening to Paul, and when they stopped listening to Paul, they stopped listening to Christ, and when they stopped listening to Christ, it all came carnal, and it was prideful. And he finishes up this section on their whole prideful issue, because now what he has to do, he had to deal with their pride, he had to deal with their issues of that, and the division in the church. Now he can deal with the sins of the church. And that's where we go starting in chapter 5, and we'll look at that starting next week. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are so thankful and grateful for this word that you have given to us. I pray, Lord, myself, I do pray that I would apprehend, that I would lay hold on eternal life, and that I would resist the desire to pay attention to other people. I would seek after you as my spiritual leader, that I would follow after those men that you have put into my life to be spiritual leaders for me, that I would heed their word as well. And Father, I pray that you would find all of us, myself included, Father, that you would find us faithful servants, and that we would be a sweet savor for you, and that we would be willing to take on the appointment unto death, the service unto life, and to be a vessel bearing the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we love you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It got warm again.